Testing. Hello.
All right. We had a problem with one of our microphones. We're going to have to switch microphones here, and we'll be off to a roaring start here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm not in my regular studio, which is perhaps one of the reasons why things are getting confused here. I am in Salinas doing the program today because I'm en route somewhere else, and after the program I'll be heading down the road. But that doesn't change anything for our listeners. If you want to be on the program and you're listening to the live broadcast, then give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. Now, I should have told you the lines are full, so you can't reach us at the moment. But I'll be talking to these callers, and then lines will be opening. And you can call if you have a question about the Bible, or if you disagree with the host and want to say why, feel free to call up 1-800-438-5090 when we get a chance here. All of our callers are actually Internet listeners. They're all calling from parts of the country that we don't have radio stations. But we'll talk to them now. Brad from Littleton, Colorado has been on the longest. Hi, Brad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I have a question that doesn't really have a right or wrong answer. Just kind of what would you do if you were in this situation? I have, since I moved, it's been a couple of years, and I've just kind of bounced around and not really found a church. And at this point, I'm kind of like torn between two different churches. One of them is more traditional, and one of them's not. So the traditional one, it has a building, and it has, you know, staff, salary. And I see that as kind of a drawback. But the benefits to that traditional church is that there's more kids there for my Christians, for my children to have Christian friends with, potentially. And not that they're guaranteed to be good Christian kids or anything, but...
Yeah, but it's a plus.
Yeah, it's a plus. And then there's also some programs for kids to at that traditional church. And it's also easier for me to just meet up and hook up with other Christians there because they have the small groups and so forth.
Right.
Now, the non-traditional one, the benefits are there's no building, nor will there ever be a building. It's one of their values, and there may be a few people on like a kind of a part-time, but there's almost no salaried staff. So if I was to support them, it wouldn't be going to a building staff.
Uh-huh.
And also they're a little more proactive about, they have a different sort of view, but they're more proactive about kingdom building. So it's like a little more evangelistic, but the drawback is that there's
not many young people.
Well, there are a lot of kids, but there's purposely no programs, purposely no organization.
I see.
And there's and so I found it really difficult to kind of establish relationships with new Christians, and you know that's my fault to some degree. But I have tried, and so it seems like everything I've tried there has just kind of fallen flat. So I could go back to the non-traditional church and just try harder or try again, or I could go to this more traditional church that probably benefits my kids more.
Yeah. Now, the traditional church is, how big a church is it? Like, on Sunday morning, what's the attendance like?
It's not gigantic. I don't know what, I don't know.
Is it small enough to be kind of a, you know, have a community feel to it?
Yeah.
Well, you know, when I teach about, you know, ideal church, I don't consider that a lot of the features of the institutional church are ideal or biblical, but I don't necessarily think they're abominable either. I mean, they're not the kind of thing that you could never go to a church that has these things. There's really nothing wrong with you having some of your money go to pay for the salaries of staff of the church. My issue would be if I were a staff member of a church, I wouldn't want to take a salary. But on the other hand, it is proper for people to support those who minister to them. So, I mean, if the church you attend actually does that through a salary, that's not really too problematic unless you don't agree with some of the where the money's going. Like you said, the building is one of the places money goes, and it's not the best use of money, perhaps, or maybe it is. I mean, there are some cases where a building is extremely useful and where the church uses it a lot, and it's an outreach center. I mean, I do know some churches that have things going on almost every day and every night in their buildings. You know, they run a Christian school. They've got meetings of all kinds during the week.
Right.
I mean, I would say for them to own a building makes a lot more sense than them to not own a building, because they'd have to rent space. Where I'd be against, where I would think having a building is not a good idea is where a church has one or two meetings a week and the building is not a good investment. It's not a good stewardship.
And the non-traditional church's view is that to do as much as possible outside of a church setting to try to attract a community of people that are attracted to the gospel, so to speak.
Yeah, I would probably have more in common philosophically with the non-traditional church you described, but when you're raising your kids, you've got to decide what's the best place for them. One consideration is that which you mentioned. You know, are there other kids that my kids could have relationships with at a church? The other is, is the church we're choosing to attend the kind of church that I want my kids to think of as normal church when they grow up? Because whatever they're raised in, they're going to think of church that way. I would say there's not like a moral issue involved here.
Right.
I mean, you can go to either church, but since probably your children's spiritual needs are more of an issue,
right,
maybe than your own, since you're probably, as a mature Christian, you could probably get by at almost any church. You could be a self-feeder, but your children's relationships with other kids is what you're interested in. Now, you said there's a lot of kids at the non-traditional church, but they don't have programs. Are there any parents who have kids the age of your kids that you've established personal relationships with?
Right, yeah, but it seems like every time I'm trying to get into one of their, they have a sort of small group type of thing. It's different, but it just seems like it keeps falling flat. Oh, ours just stopped, or we're not meeting right now.
Well, you know, if I were you, I'd be really open with them. If you were more attracted to that church and felt philosophically more kinship with it, I would talk to the people that it's falling flat with and say, you know, I'm really hoping to get our family integrated with some families who have kids who are of the right type. And, you know, we're not finding that easy to do. Is there some way we can get together? And if it doesn't happen, then maybe look elsewhere.
Well, that leads me to one more question then, and which you brought to mind, and that is that I kind of see my main, you know, my contribution to the kingdom at this point seems to be my kids. I mean, largest part almost.
Sure.
So I mean, would you think that'd be just fine to go based on really that? What's
right
for my kids?
Yeah. As far as I'm concerned, if you and your wife are self-feeders, you know, you can thrive spiritually no matter what kind of church you go to. It's your children that need to be nurtured in the kind of Christian environment that you think will be best for them. Now, just having a lot of friends who are church kids isn't necessarily the same thing as the best spiritual environment for them, because a lot of the kids I grew up with in church ended up not being spiritual and not even being Christians.
Right.
I mean, I was in the same church from the time I was in kindergarten until I was a junior in high school. I grew up with the same kids, and growing up, I thought of them as Christian kids. They were in Christian families like I was, but a lot of them really went the wrong way when they got into high school.
Yeah. Okay, well, that helps a lot.
Okay, well, God bless you, Brad. Good talking to you.
All right, thank you.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next call comes from Dyer, Indiana. This is John from Dyer, Indiana. Welcome, John.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Glad to talk to you.
Glad to hear from you.
Listening to some of your lectures has been making me rethink my position as far as war and the Christian is concerned.
Mm-hmm.
And if I understand your position correctly, you're really saying the Christian can actually serve better by staying home and perhaps not engaging in battle or other sort of more direct contact. But I don't believe you're saying that for the non-Christian to engage in, say, active war or battle is necessarily wrong or immoral in all conditions in all cases.
That'd be somewhat correct. That'd be a fairly good summary of my position. I could clarify it a little bit.
I wish you would, because I was wondering, well, therefore, wouldn't it logically follow that in some cases and in some conditions, it might be morally correct for the Christian to engage in, say, actual battle?
Well, perhaps. It's a difficult thing, but I'll be glad to clarify my position on that.
Mm-hmm.
The New Testament doesn't speak directly to the subject of war. When war is mentioned in the New Testament, it's often as a metaphor for the spiritual warfare that Christians are involved with, or it might be in the form of a parable of Jesus about a king going to war or whatever, but it's not usually a teaching about the morality of being involved in warfare. One of the reasons is, of course, when Jesus taught His disciples and the people who heard him were not in a situation where warfare was an issue. They had been conquered 70 years earlier by the Romans. There was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace prevailing throughout the Roman Empire. There was not war going on in that part of the world. And therefore, there was no issue of fighting in a war or being a soldier. In fact, the Jews were not allowed to have their own army. You know, the Roman army was the occupational army. So unless the Jews were going to organize a militia to overthrow the Romans, which some of them wanted to do, but Jesus did not advocate that, there just was no occasion to talk about the morality of fighting in war. Now, Christians have, since the time of Christ, discussed it because, of course, Christians living in different situations than those in which Christ lived have had to face the issue as a moral issue. And the early Christians believed, essentially the way I do, that a war may not in itself always be evil. There may be times when an empire or a nation is justified in fighting to defend its borders, to defend its citizens, and so forth. But the early Christians believed that Christians are really part of a different kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and the warfare they fight is a spiritual warfare. And sometimes it's not both and, but either or. Because Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So Paul said, we don't fight human beings. We fight demonic powers in Ephesians 6. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and so forth. Basically, he's saying we have a spiritual warfare. We don't fight with physical weapons. We don't wrestle with against flesh and blood. We have a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in instead. Many of the early Christians felt that that means that the empire we are fighting for is called the kingdom of God. It is not associated with any one nation. In fact, it's international. God has claim on all peoples and is calling citizens or subjects to himself out of all nations, and therefore the kingdom of God has representation in every nation where the gospel has been preached. And those who have become Christians, their primary loyalty is to the kingdom of God, not to the political nation where they are domiciled. We are strangers and pilgrims in the earth and ambassadors for God in the nations where we live. And as such, we abide by the laws, we seek the peace of the nation we live in, but we are not involved in as much of the political concerns as the actual citizens of those nations are. Now, when I speak that way, I need to make it clear. I am, of course, an American citizen. I have an American passport. But when I was born again, I was born into another kingdom. I have another king, one Jesus, and therefore my citizenship is in heaven. My loyalty is to the kingdom of God. Not primarily to any earthly nation. Well, what is my role here in America then? Well, I'm a citizen of heaven, and I'm an ambassador for Christ here in America. This is my domicile nation. But America's wars, although they do affect my well-being, are not necessarily the same kind of concern to me as a citizen of heaven as they would be to a person who has no citizenship other than that of American citizenship. And I believe that Christians who live in a nation, and all Christians live in some nation or another, they do best for that nation by pursuing their vocation as Christians, which is to evangelize, which is to intercede, which is to live a godly life and a godly example, and to seek to make disciples. Because as a nation turns to God, then God will be the nation's primary defense. And although that really sounds naive to people who don't believe in God or don't believe God can be or is the primary defense of a godly nation, it is nonetheless what the Bible teaches, that, you know, when blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we see many examples in Israel in the Old Testament. When Israel was committed to God, God came through for them sometimes through the military, it is true, and sometimes not. Sometimes just by angels defending them. But when the military actions of Israel in the Old Testament are not parallel to military actions of, say, America or Germany or England or Japan or China or any other modern nation, because Israel was the kingdom of God in its day, and it was a political nation. Therefore, since it was the kingdom of God, it's not like any nation today. There's no modern nation that's the kingdom of God. And because it was an earthly nation, it is not like the church. Israel was not like the church and not like a secular nation. It was more like a combination of the two. And as such, Israel had borders to defend and, you know, citizenry to defend and engaged in war, quite appropriately engaged in war, like a nation has to. But when Jesus was arrested, he said to Pilate in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought so that I would not have been taken captive by the Jews." Now, what he's saying that if he had a worldly kingdom, then his citizens would fight for him to defend him. That is to say, apparently, in a worldly kingdom, Jesus felt like the subjects of the king should fight for the king and fight for the interests of the nation. But he said, "My kingdom's not that kind, so my servants don't fight that kind of war." So early Christians believed, and they all believed this as near as we can tell from all the writings of the church fathers up till about Constantine's time, that a Christian has a vocation that's different than that of a secular soldier. A Christian performs a spiritual warfare, which, if the Christians do that properly, they will benefit their nation more than they could even if they're just out fighting with bullets and bombs. And so it's like the Christian has a different calling. And that's what the early Christian fathers all taught. And they did not think that Christians should fight in regular war. But they did not think that it was necessarily wrong for those who had no higher loyalty than that of their nation. They didn't feel like it was wrong for them to fight in wars because that was the highest loyalty they had was to their nation. But Christians have a higher loyalty, and that is the interest of the kingdom of God. As such, you see, suppose the time would come where America was at war with, let's say, China. Well, China has at least as many Christians as America has in it. And so if we Christians were in the American army or military fighting against Chinese people in the Chinese army, we'd be fighting, of course, on the side of our country against another country, but we'd be fighting really technically against soldiers, some of whom might be Christian brothers of ours. And some of the people we're fighting on behalf of, people in the trenches with us, would not necessarily even be Christians at all. For all we know, they might be atheists or Satanists. I mean, we're fighting in some cases against Christian brothers, and the people we're fighting for are not only Christians, but non-Christians. In other words, we've got this strange situation where a Christian fighting in international conflict may be shooting at his own Christian brother in defense of a non-Christian who's next to him in the foxhole. Now, that might not seem strange to every Christian, but if it does not, it's because many Christians have not found their loyalty in the kingdom of God. They find their loyalty in their nationality, which is something the early Christians did not. So, and I tend to agree with the philosophy of the early Christians about that.
Well, I appreciate your answer there, Steve, and it's really given me pause for a lot of thought. I just have one other quick question that perhaps you might be able to comment on a little bit or related.
Sure.
And also my son asked me to request from you if you have put your verse-by-verse on Acts online. Is it available?
Oh, the most recent series on Acts?
Yes.
No, I have not. The old series is up there.
Okay.
Yeah, we have an earlier series. The reason that I don't have the newer series is because the recordings of the last few lectures were irregular. And I'd hate to replace the complete set that's up there with an incomplete set that's newer. And the problem was that there were a few of the lectures that, although I thought they were being recorded, the equipment wasn't working and we didn't get a recording. And so we do not have a complete set of that new teaching unrecorded.
That will be perhaps available sometime in the future, though, correct?
I trust so, yes.
All right, well, then my last little quick question would be, in regards to the potential, at least in our current times, of with the Muslim situation and so forth. What should a Christian do in case of being drafted and asked by his country?
Well, of course, that would depend on their convictions about war in general. If most Christians do not share my convictions, most Christians in America, at least, seem to feel like it's good and right for Christians to fight in war, in which case, if that's their conviction before God, I'm not going to condemn them for it just because I have maybe a difference of opinion. But myself, if I were drafted, of course I'm too old for that now, but when I was 19 and I was facing the draft, because they ended the draft the year I would have been drafted, but I was filing to be a conscientious objector. And that would have resulted, if they had not ended the draft, it would have resulted in me having to serve in some non-military capacity, serving the country for a couple of years. And that would be what I would do today if I was facing a draft also.
All right, Steve. Well, thank you very much for your comment.
Okay, John. Thank you.
God bless.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. Jim, I'm glad you waited so long. You've been waiting online since the beginning of the program. But it's good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Well, I wanted to get back. I told you it's been a couple of weeks now. I wanted to get back to John 2:19.
John 2:19. First, yeah. First John 2:19.
Yeah, that's it.
Yeah,
the other one. okay. Because you were saying that you kind of make the charge that Calvinists take particular things and we make them universal.
Yeah.
I kind of look at this passage, Steve, and I think it has to be universal now. Well, at least in principle.
Let's read it first of all, because okay. The listeners don't all know what we're talking about. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Then he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us."
Okay, now, when he says of us, you mean that they weren't Christians, right? You agree with that?
That'd be the way I would understand it, yeah.
Now, why do you say that this is just referring to teachers, the first question I have?
Well, he's talking about people who have the spirit of Antichrist elsewhere. In 1 John, he says, anyone who says, I think he means who teaches, that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, that person is of Antichrist. I think almost all commentators, Calvinist or otherwise, would agree that John was dealing with a group of false teachers in these passages, which he, in 1 John 4:1, where he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God." I think all commentators would agree that the spirits there he's talking about are prophetic utterances that would be given. And he says every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God, and that's the spirit of Antichrist, he says.
Yeah.
So the spirit of Antichrist was apparently a phenomenon that was troubling the church in John's day, and would be perhaps in other days too. And these people were saying that Jesus had not come in the flesh. We have reason to believe that's probably a similar heresy to that which was later known as Gnosticism.
Right.
So I'm thinking that he's dealing with a false teaching in the church, and false teachings usually have false teachers as their perpetrators. So that's what I was thinking.
Okay, yeah. So, I mean, these definitely would be false teachers. We're talking about, but the point, I thought about this after the last time we spoke and I went back and read this, Steve. I mean, he said they went out from us,
yeah.
But they were not of us. For if they were to continue with us, and then they were.
If they had been of us, they would have continued with us.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. So, but see, to me, because I remember we had a discussion, and you said, well, Jim, you know, how do you know the heart of a man? Like, if a person was ever a Christian before or not,
mm-hmm.
you know, I'd say,
mm-hmm.
well, I don't think John could have known every one of these men if they weren't really Christians at one time. I doubt if he knew all their hearts. Now, they may have been true Christians at one time and fell away, went under false teachings and started that. So I don't see how John can make the statement that they were never of us.
Well, yeah, you're assuming that these teachers at one time had a convincing testimony of being true Christians.
Well, I'm saying John couldn't know if they were or not.
Well, yeah, I think that John knew who he was talking about. I think he knew their names. I think he knew their faces. And
he knew they were all, at one time, they weren't, you know, they were never true Christians. See, you know, that's, he may know them now when they're, say, you know, they're relating these false teachings or
well, we can't say for sure, but I believe there were specific teachers that John knew of. I could be mistaken, but I think that'd be the general scenario that most
I think my point holds. I mean, I doubt if he could ever know if they were not true Christians at one time.
But it's possible though, and I think I didn't finish my sentence. I was going to say it's possible that these are individuals that never had an extremely convincing testimony of being Christians. You know, the church has all kinds of people in it who've made a profession of faith, but some of them seem kind of shady from the beginning. And we don't know whether these men were them or those. I mean, we can't know more than what John says.
Well, right, and I understand that. But my point still, I think, remains. I mean, he doesn't know the pedigree of these men. I don't see how he could. I mean, totally. I mean, these could have been very well, could have been at one time even in a different place, biblical Christians. So
well, could have been, but that's there's not necessarily a high likelihood of that in my mind. But the thing is, that's an assumption. What I'm saying is this.
Well,
he's saying there are people, there are false teachers that have left their fellowship. And he says they never really were part of, you know, the true church. If they had been, they probably would have stayed. They would have stayed, right? If they'd been the real deal, they wouldn't have run off and divided the church like they did.
Right.
That's true. But that doesn't mean that, see, there's the possibility there, and a very real possibility, that these people never were very convincing examples of real Christians. They might have been or might not have been. But what we're talking about is cases I do know of people who were extremely convincing cases of true Christians and fell away. Now, we don't know if John doesn't tell us whether any of these people really had him fooled for a while, you know? And now he realizes now they weren't real Christians only because they fell away, but he really thought they were Christians before that. We don't know if that's the case.
No.
But I do know. But one thing I do know, Jim, is I have known people who served God for years, who loved God. As near as I can tell, if they didn't love God, I can't tell whether you or I love God. I mean, they loved God, they served God, they were rejoicing their salvation, they were supernaturally delivered from drug addictions and all that stuff. Okay? Now, if you want to say, but they weren't really Christians, I say, well, your theology can tell you that if you want, but I'm not going to go with it. I knew them, and if they weren't Christians, I can't believe anyone that I know is a Christian.
Yeah, Steve, you knew them outwardly. You did not know them. And
how do you know? How do you know I didn't know their hearts?
How would you?
Because I knew them. I've known many people's hearts, don't you? Don't you know anyone that closely that you know what's in their heart? That you know basically, you know, what makes them tick, what they'll sacrifice everything for? Have you ever never known anyone that well?
Steve, there's always a mystery in the mind of men, and there's always things I can't get at. And
Jim, that's the thing. Calvinism always has to fabricate more mysteries than really exist.
I'm not. Wait a minute. Let's go back to the passage here, because this is my point.
Okay.
You're saying that John knew for sure these people were never Christians, because that's what you're going to have to say. And no, he couldn't know. He didn't know their hearts. He didn't know all these men. I don't care if it's 10, 20, or 30. You know, I mean, if this isn't a universal statement of why people leave to make manifest that they weren't of us in the first place, John had no way of knowing their hearts. They could have very well been Christians at one time. If, you know, you can't say any different than that.
John, all I'm saying is this, that from what John says about some individuals that he probably knew, he's able to say they left because they were never really Christians in the first place.
If that's what it means,
if that's what not of us means. Now, see, there's another possibility, because John uses the word us in this epistle quite a bit to mean himself and the other apostles. You know that.
Well, he also uses us as the general body, too.
Right, but frequently he speaks of the word us meaning himself and his companions who are apostolic. For example, he says, whosoever knows God hears us.
Right.
Whosoever is not of God does not hear us. Hereby we know the spirit of Antichrist. Now, who's us? That, you know, those who are of God hear us. He means himself and the other apostles in all likelihood. And when he says these people were never of us, it might be that these people were claiming to be apostles and that they never were.
And that's an assumption.
That's a possibility.
Yeah, it's an assumption. It's
right.
An assumption.
Exactly. And see, what I'm saying is,
so wait,
it's a fair assumption. We're talking about John. Jim, what I want to say is that I'm not saying that I know half as much as I'd like to know about these particular individuals that John is talking about. But I am saying that he knew them, and he's talking about a specific case. We don't know if he would make the same statements about every person who's ever fallen away, because every person who's fallen away isn't like necessarily these people were.
No. Wait. Let me jump in here, Steve, because, you are making your point, but I'd like to make another point. So is that saying that, okay, these false teachers,
yeah,
they would have never fallen away if they were true teachers? That's what he's saying.
Well, he said if they were of us, right.
Okay.
Whatever that means.
So, that's right. So, I mean, you're still making my point. Whether it's a teacher or just an individual, they would have never fallen away, Steve, if they were true Christians or true teachers.
Jim, let me ask you this. What is the value of this interpretation and this point you're trying to make? Tell me
it's
what
not an interpretation, Steve. I think that's pretty clear.
Well, no, you and I obviously see it as having somewhat different meanings, so it is an interpretation.
No, I just said to you, just say they're just teachers, Steve.
Yeah.
How does that rescue your position? It doesn't.
I'm not looking to rescue my position. What I'm saying is I know people who've had every bit as much evidence of being real Christians as you and I have. And have fallen away. Now, I take it that they were real Christians, and they fell away. You take it that they were not, and you take it that way without ever knowing them, and you base it on something John said about some people he knew.
I'm basing it on Scripture, and here's one of them, Steve.
But you're basing it on something John said about some people he knew about.
Okay, but I just made my point. Even if they are teachers,
okay,
it's still, he's saying that, it's the same thing, that even if,
what if he's saying they were claiming to be apostles, and he says they never were part of our group, part of our apostolic group? They would be, they'd be loyal to
it. Because if they were part of our apostolic group, Steve, they would have never left.
Would he say that about Judas?
Huh?
Do you think he would have said that about Judas, that Judas never really was one of our group?
Oh, yeah, I would say that. Never
but
really.
But Jesus was. Yeah. Jesus included Judas among the group. Why wouldn't John?
He was the son of perdition.
So, he was included among the apostles, wasn't he?
Yeah, I mean, he got to hang around with him. Yeah, I know.
No, he didn't just hang around, but he was one of the 12 apostles. Jesus chose him.
Judas was saved and lost his salvation?
Of course.
Oh, God, I don't believe that at all.
Well, you don't have to, but the point is he was an apostle chosen by Jesus Christ, was he not?
Yeah, he was.
Was he one of the 12 apostles? He was one of them. Okay, so he was of them, but then he actually did fall away.
Well, then according to John...
No, John's not talking about Judas here. He's talking about someone else.
But that's the point, Steve. I mean, you see, you're going around in circles.
Well, what I'm doing, Jim, is the same thing I told you earlier. I'm not taking... Here's a particular case about particular people, and I'm not universalizing it. You know why? Because the Bible does not universalize it. When the Bible talks about people falling away, many of them are Christians that fall away. It's certainly in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, I believe the evidence is very strong that they are Christians who fell away. He's describing that.
Yeah, but see, you're bringing Judas in, and you can't prove that Judas was saved. I can't prove that he was.
Right. I'm not trying to prove that he was or wasn't. Okay. You asked if I thought so, and I said yes. It doesn't matter to me whether he was. He's dead now.
But if we apply this to what John just said here, it would show that he wasn't saved.
Not true.
What do you mean? Because he was never of us. Because the fact of his leaving... The fact of the leaving, Steve.
Jim, listen. I'll tell you what. The reason, I don't want to just, haggle with you about this.
Right.
You and I have very different mentalities about the way to use a Bible verse. The way I use a Bible verse is say, what is the writer talking about? Who is he talking about? Okay, we get that down first. Then we can decide, would this statement be true of everybody? Maybe, maybe not. How do we know? What you're doing is taking a verse that sounds like it supports a Calvinist position, about which many, many verses, of course, sound very un-Calvinistic on this very point, and you're saying it must support my position, and I'm saying it doesn't. I'm saying it does not necessarily. Now, if you think it does, we'll just disagree. That's okay. We can disagree, can't we?
Okay, but I see a flaw in your reasoning. That's all I'm saying.
Feel free.
Okay. Anyways. All right.
Okay, Jim. Good talking to you.
Okay, Steve.
We'll talk again.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to another Jim, this one from Salinas, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello there.
Hi. Yes, you're on the air.
Pardon me, I had to just take a quick gulp of my medication.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, I want to take the opportunity to first of all wish you a very blessed, happy Father's Day.
Oh, thanks.
And I also wanted to put a very, what I think is a key question on the floor. On the matter of the dispensationalists versus preterists and so forth, why is it that when I'm talking to people who are dispensationalists, and particularly pastors that are dispensationalists, they almost regard it as a non-negotiable?
Well, that's how a lot of people are about their theology. I mean, you know, non-dispensationalists may feel that way too. Calvinists can feel that way. Non-Calvinists can feel that way. I mean, when people become convinced of a certain theological system, and to their mind it makes sense out of everything in the Bible, they're very loath to consider any criticism of anything in the system. Because, you know, Jim, that dispensationalism is not just a haphazard group of beliefs. It's a systematic understanding of the whole Bible. Like yourself, I disagree with dispensationalism. I think it's the wrong understanding of the Bible, but it is very it's very self-logical, self-consistent, and some people really like that, of course. I mean, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't like to have a system that's logical and self-consistent? The thing is that lots of people have only heard that one system, and their whole understanding of the Scripture puts everything into a pigeonhole defined by dispensationalism. And if you question one item, it's like a house of cards. You don't want to pull one card out. The whole house has to come down. So they have to defend every card in the house. And if you raise a question about something about Israel or something about the rapture or something about the millennium or just about anything that's related to their system, they, in many cases, see the entire system, which in their mind means the whole theological system of the Bible. They think it all supports itself. And, I mean, every piece supports all the other pieces. And so, in many cases, rather than go back to the drawing board and start at square one and try to work out a new system of theology, it's easier just to defend point by point the weak points of their own existing system.
But yeah, it seems to me that I run into, and I used to be a dispensationalist myself, as I believe was also the case with you, you know, because that's what we grew up with in our early instruction.
That's right.
But it just seems to me that those of us who have come around to seeing the preterist position are being labeled as heretics.
Yeah, I don't appreciate that very much. You're right.
And
because most of us don't refer to dispensationalists as heretics. I mean, we don't usually use that word. Although, by the way, the evangelical church did use that term about dispensationalism when it first arose in the 19th century.
But, you know, the thing is, as Hank Hanegraaff points out, it's an in-house debate.
Right. Yeah, but you're right. Some people think that if you're not dispensational, you're extremely dangerous. And the reason is because only the dispensationalists hold to the continuing privilege of the nation of Israel. And obviously preterists and amillennialists and postmillennialists, they don't believe in the continuing special privileges of national Israel. Now, to the dispensational mind, that's dangerous because God said, whoever blesses Israel, he will bless. And whoever curses Israel, he will curse. And they think that means that we had better stand on the side of national Israel, or else we'll have God's curse. So it's extremely, they think it's very dangerous to move an inch away from their dispensationalism, because if you get out of dispensationalism, you lose the privileged position of national Israel. And once you do that, they say you become anti-Semite. Now, Jim, you're a Jew, so you're not anti-Semitic, are you?
That is correct. But, you know, the thing is that It seems to me, and this is a point that was made to me by my Seventh-day Adventist friends when I went to Rio Lindo Seventh-day Adventist Academy growing up.
Uh-huh.
Paul makes the point that the church
is spiritual Israel.
Well, that's true.
So as I see it, the solution is to recognize that the promise that extends to Israel regarding God's blessing is now a promise that rests firmly upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, that's what I believe the Bible teaches also. But the dispensationalists see that as dangerous because they say we're stealing the promises from Israel and giving them to the church. But see, what they're calling they don't have the same view of the church that I understand the Bible to teach. The church is not something different than Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So if we're taking anything from Israel and giving it to the church, and by the way, we're not doing that. It's the Bible that tells us that God did that. But if we're doing this, a better way to say is we're taking the promises that were made to Israel and applying them to Christ and his body. Well, you know, what's so blasphemous about giving Christ what was, you know, he's the fullness of all the things that were predicted. All that was promised to Israel comes to its fulfillment in Christ. Why is that heretical to say? Well, the reason they think it's heretical is because if that's true, then those promises don't belong to Israel anymore. And there's some people heavily invested in the view that Israel still has all those promises to collect on.
But the problem with that is that I think Jesus made it clear in the Olivet Discourse that Israel, by rejecting him, voided their national title to the promise.
Well, I believe you're right. I believe you're right. But there's a lot of scriptures we could use, Jim. I mean, a lot of the dispensationalists have certain scriptures they use, and we have the ones we use. And I do believe that the Bible consistently teaches what you are saying and what I'm saying. But, of course, they don't necessarily. For one thing, most dispensationalists have never looked into the biblical evidence on it. They've heard the arguments for dispensationalism, but they don't have a clue what someone like you would do with certain scriptures, which they think prove their point. You know, they think these scriptures do. Well, they don't realize there's someone out there who can give even a better description of what that passage means from its context and make it non-dispensational. But that's a different problem. Jim, my lines are full, and I have very little time left.
Okay. But you know, just suffice to say that, as Hank Anagraph points out, most of the book of Revelation is quoting the Old Testament, so you have to read it in that context.
That's right. Okay, Jim.
Now the church is the antitype of which Israel was the type.
Okay, yeah, well, I agree with you. I agree with you. And, you know, it'd make more sense for us to talk about this if the dispensationalist was here to defend themselves. Because no sense you and me preaching to each other. We're preaching to the choir. Okay, Jim. Good talking to you.
Well, yeah, have a very blessed, happy Father's Day.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Christopher from Portland, Oregon. Christopher, welcome.
You know, there's nothing I like more than on a sunny afternoon listening to you debate theology.
Thanks, Christopher. Hey, how'd your parents' house turn out?
You know, the nice wind came through and started sending the fire south, which is...
Away from their house.
Yeah, away from their house, my grandparents' house. I definitely... you know, thinking about your family and stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you wouldn't see that as an answer to prayer, would you?
You know, I don't know, Steve.
Yeah.
I don't know at this point.
Could be, huh?
But I definitely don't rule out considering it as a possibility. I thought about that, and I thought about it a lot, and then I also thought about, you know, the poor people who actually lost their home.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's really a hard thing to put in perspective.
It is. Losing a home is a terrible thing. Although, and not to diminish that in any degree, we know that people all over the world are suffering even greater losses than that on a daily basis. And it does make you wonder, why does God not intervene in every case?
Yeah, absolutely. It's really, and it's one of the large arguments between, you know, atheists and
it really is. It's probably the primary argument atheists use is, you know, if there's a good God, how can he let this bad stuff happen to innocent people?
Yeah, I tell you, I've really been tossing around ideas and thinking about it. And part of me, you know, I started thinking, part of me wonders why, you know, if there is a God, and why didn't he just come down and say, hey, everybody, get it together. Here I am. These are the rules. I don't know. it seems like enough time has passed. I'm ready to, you know, if he comes down, I don't know. I just want more certainty, you know, and
let me tell you how I would personally answer that particular question, which is a good one. You know, if God is there, why doesn't he just come down and say, hey, the Bible indicates that he's done that a few times. And,
right.
You know, we might say, why doesn't he come down in every generation and manifest himself to everyone in the world? Well, he could, I suppose. But maybe he doesn't feel like it's necessary to reinvent the wheel every day or every year, or every generation. I mean, he came down, he manifested himself at Mount Sinai. In the deliverance of Israel, it was an internationally known thing because not only the Egyptians who suffered through that crisis, but the Canaanites and others around the Middle East certainly heard and knew about it and feared what the God of Israel was doing for them. And then, of course, at a much later date, he came down, we would believe, in the person of Jesus, and he manifested himself very publicly, and left many witnesses, many of whom wrote credible histories or records of it. And then, of course, there's even non-Christian historians who, although they didn't give complete records of the life of Jesus, they confirm his existence and they confirm some of the basic issues of him being crucified and so forth. But it seems to me that I could be an atheist if I really hadn't consider the evidence, and I really think, Christopher, that the majority of people, not just atheists, but the majority of people, have not ever really given serious consideration to the evidence that exists.
That's my quest, Steve. You know, and through these days, like I told you, I'm still a pretty young guy. I'm 27, and I want to dig into some of the history and have a better understanding of the documentation of some of those things, because I think that would help me a lot. And
there's a real good book that there's quite a lot of good books now out on it, but back around 1970, a book came out that has been revised and updated much more recently. It was called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's pretty accessible. You can get it through Amazon.com or whatever, but It's basically a collection of quotes from experts on the various aspects of the evidence for Christianity and so forth. The same kind of information has been distilled into more readable form other places, but do you have access to my website by any chance?
Absolutely. I visited it many times.
Okay. Have you ever listened to any of my MP3s there?
No, you know what, but I'm probably going to get into that. I think I'm going to put them on the iPod and start spinning them. Is there any that you would recommend?
Yeah, I was going to say there's a series there under the topical lectures link. There's a series called The Authority of Scripture, and it's a lengthy series, but the first several lectures summarize a lot of the evidence that I find convincing. Not all of it is there because there's limits to how much I can include in lectures. There's volumes worth, but it would be a pretty good summary, I think. Also, I have some lectures there on evolution and creation you might be interested in, because they also simply quote experts, and they quote evolutionists. I mean, my lectures quote evolutionists, not creationists, about the nature of the evidence. And it might be interesting to you, too.
Oh, absolutely. I have a weird natural interest in all those things, despite being an atheist. And I do consider the evidence, and there's still a lot of stuff I'm fighting through. And even I started thinking, like, what if I was to become a Christian? I mean, I don't know. I'm pretty well on to my life in a lot of respects, and
well, some people
concept.
Yeah, some people make that transition much later in life. But as far as I'm concerned, the earlier the better, because if Christianity is not true, then there's no good time to become a Christian, you know. But if Christianity is true, the sooner you find out, the better, because obviously, if it's true, it's something to be the perspective and to choose your life choices around. And so, I mean, you can live your whole life until you're old and turn to Christ on your deathbed and be saved if it's a sincere repentance. But But I would think that anyone who does that, if a person actually comes to the conclusion that Christianity was true all along and they lived their whole life without it, I think they'd have some serious regrets that they had not lived their lives the way that they now see is the correct way, you know?
So, yeah, I'm kind of on the side that, you know, from what I understand, if you really do think it's true, I imagine it'd be hard to even go that route and not, you know, change your life around and consider it in a deeper fact. Because, I mean, if you really believe in all of it, I mean, it seems to
It's going
to
change everything. It's going to change everything. But
right,
but,
and it would be at a Christian's benefit to live his life going after God and possibly affecting other people's lives. And so you know, Steve, it sure is a hard, you know, most of my friends don't even consider it. I know a lot of people that don't even spend time pondering these things, and I don't know why I do, but.
You know, I don't know why anyone doesn't. I mean, even if I was not a Christian, I don't think I could remain apathetic about the big issues, like where did we come from, why are we here, what are we supposed to be living for? I mean, how could a person not think about those things?
They seem so important. I mean, I totally agree. I've even as a young kid, I had a weird interest in just philosophy and the different religions and
yeah.
stuff. And, I tell you, it's frustrating. I like if the big whammy's up there, I'd like him to just say, hey, he would make a killing. I think people are there. Now, I know Christianity doesn't necessarily believe that people are good, but I don't know. It's one of those things where I thought if he came down here, I'd think he'd have all kinds of people going after him. There's no reason. I don't know.
Well, he did that. He did that, and he did have a lot of people going after him, thousands of them. A lot of them were going after him for the wrong reasons, though, and he pointed that out to them, and they stopped following him, and others wanted to crucify him. So there's the whole range of responses to him. Of course, the issue for every individual is, you know, what's their individual response going to be to Christ? But I think that if you listen to those lectures, like I said, the series called The Authority of Scripture, at least the first few lectures, they are of the type that would answer a lot of those questions. Christopher, my music's playing. I'm going to have to go, but, you know, I'm going to be speaking in McMinnville and in Portland very soon.
I'm going to come see you. I'd like to have a chat with you and meet you. I'd love that.
Yeah, I'll be up there in 2 weeks. 2 weeks. 2 weeks from tonight, I'll be in McMinnville, and then 2 weeks from tomorrow, I'll be in Portland. And I'll make more announcements about that later on.
Absolutely. Steve, you enjoy this beautiful weekend.
Thanks, Christopher. I'm glad to hear your parents' house is safe now.
Thank you so much for that gesture, Steve. It's certainly a very sweet thing to do.
All right, we'll talk again.
Enjoy the day, bud.
Okay, you too. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I do want to announce for our listeners down in Southern California that tomorrow afternoon I'm having our occasional gathering, usually about once a month or maybe a little less often, in Lake Forest in Orange County. And that's open for our listeners. It's an afternoon meeting, 4 o'clock Saturday afternoon. There's a dinner served afterwards, free. You might want to come to that. If you do, here's a number you can call for directions. You call Don or Jennifer at area code 949-855-7821. That's area code 949-855-7821. And if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We are a listener-supported ministry, and that's one reason I give that address. You can also find that and our resources free to you at our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg. We'll talk again on Monday. God bless you.